Would you please join me in the book of Genesis, chapter number 34? And let's begin in verse 25 of chapter 34 as we continue this very sad story of the murder of an entire city, the men of the city, by Simeon and Levi. In supposed retribution for what had happened with their baby sister, Dina. Now, you know, as I've been formulating this story, as I've been forming the story in front of your ears, that I do not believe this is a rape story like so many commentators and preachers have presented it before. I believe this is the story of teenage love gotten out of hand. That Hamor and Dina fell in love and became sexually intimate, and that somehow this was found out, and Shechem starts making arrangements through his family to approach the family of Dina for them to get married, to, as we would say, do the right thing. And Jacob's sons, the oldest ones among his sons, the ones that are full brothers to Dina, they're quite upset about this whole prospect. And we are told that they used a covert technique to get their revenge on this whole community for what has happened here. By duplicitous means of dowry arrangements. That part of the dowry to be paid by the family of Shechem was that all the men in the city of Shechem, we're probably talking about 30 or 40, maybe 50 adult men, would have to get circumcised. As well as Shechem himself and his father Hamor. Hamor is the king, if you will, of this city, the mayor, while Shechem is his prince, the guy that will eventually be in control. And so the idea was, we're circumcised in our family, and there's no way in the world you can become part of our family unless you do that too. But the whole purpose was to get the Shechemite men laid up so that they could be attacked by two, specifically, of Dina's full brothers. These guys were probably the instigators of the rule because they wanted to use it in this fashion. So as I closed with, this is a story of premeditated murder. One of the things we understand about the Bible is that it tells the whole story, the whole truth, whether it shames the people or not. It's a warts and all history of the people God has been working with to bring salvation into the world. So verse 25, on the third day, that is, after the circumcision took place, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. So these guys were all at peace. They'd all been getting along together for about 10 years, and now they were anticipating that it was going to be even better because they were all going to be part of a larger family. And so they had no fear of Levi and Simeon showing up at the gate at this particular moment. And so I anticipate that they killed the people at the gate first, and then they went house to house and killed the men and the boys, the teenage boys probably, that might have been a threat. And they just systematically go through the entire town, killing all of the males that were going to be a threat to them. And then verse number 26, they killed Hamor, that's the king of the city, the mayor of the city, and his son Shechem with the sword. So the young man that was supposed to be their brother-in-law, they had ostensibly agreed to this. So they murdered their sister's sweetheart. That's why this is such a tragedy. I feel so badly for Dina in the middle of all of this, to have her boyfriend, her fiancé, murdered by her brothers just because they were upset that she and he had had sexual relations before marriage. And then they took Dina out of Shechem's house and they went away. Now, Dina, by the tradition, since she was now technically engaged to Shechem, she would move into the home of her future family, and got to start knowing her father-in-law and her mother-in-law and all the other members of the household. She and Shechem would have been expected to wait until the ceremony was all prepared, but she would spend most of her time becoming acquainted with her new family. So her new family have just been killed. At least the men in the family have been killed. And so she is grabbed and taken back home. Now, the sons of Jacob, and by this, I think we might still be talking about Simeon and Levi specifically, but it is possible some of the other brothers of Dina might have gotten into the mix here somewhere. So the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled or humbled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the field, in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. So effectively, these young 20-year-olds, maybe a couple of them in their teens, the brothers of Dina, I think it's probably only the two, but it could be the others involved as well. They treat this as a war operation. They kill off the military-aged men, and then everything else gets captured as their personal property, as the plunder of war. And then that's when Dad finds out at that point, and he is not happy. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink in the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." So here is Jacob suddenly finding out that two of his boys have just now murdered the future in-laws and the future business partners, and have captured everything else like plunder after a war. And he's like, "What have you done? You have ruined my reputation with this whole region. In fact, you've given this whole region a reason to come after me, because I'm responsible as the patriarch of this family, as the head of this family, for what you did. And you know what? Compared to all the cities in Canaan, I am little in strength." Now, I've told you before, I think that Jacob's tent city is probably more populous than the city of Shechem by quite a bit. But when you consider that Shechem has sister Canaanite cities all over the area, If those cities banded together, they could, in human terms, overwhelm Jacob and just wipe him out. And so that's what he's worried about. I can't believe what you guys have done. You have made it possible that we could all die now. Listen to their response. But they said, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? Or perhaps he shouldn't have treated our sister like a prostitute. Or perhaps we should understand it more in this session. He shouldn't have treated our sister like a sex object. So that's what they're mad about. That's what they're upset about, is that proper protocol had not been followed, and it made them mad. It made them murderously mad. Now, why? Why does Jacob not immediately turn his boys over to be executed as the murderers they are? We don't know. We can only guess that it's the heart of a father, that he feels that he can't let them suffer from such a stupid decision that they made in the heat of the moment. But it will be left up to God to deal with them. Now, did they repent of any of this? I don't know. It's possible. We know that this is not the end of Jacob's boys' bad attitudes. They will be talking about murdering their own brother before very long, just because they don't like him. So they have some pretty stinky attitudes. But the principle of Bible history is that God is able to make all things work together for good to those of us who have been called according to his purposes. God is able to take even the worst choices of people in history and weave it around in such a way that it can benefit on a spiritual level the majority of people in the rest of history. And so we leave it in God's hands that justice will be done appropriately. But we have to acknowledge it in our honest reading of Scripture history, that this was a bad, bad day. Now, chapter 35 starts with God talking to Jacob. And I think it may have actually started with Jacob talking to God. You know, because in a crisis like this, you are driven to prayer. And so, chapter 35, verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." So God tells him it's time to leave Shechem. Now, Bethel is south of Shechem. So we here in our United States Western thinking, we'd say go down to Bethel because we have all our maps situated to the north. And so we think about going down on the map. But in this time period, in Bible time period, altitude was typically what came into play. And so Bethel is, I think, slightly elevated, higher than the city of Shechem. But more importantly, it was a high place, as in a holy site, because it's the place where Jacob saw God and anointed it as a holy site. So God basically tells him, it's time for you to come and finish your promise to me. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So it's time for you to keep your promise. So, as I said, it's about 10 years since he's been back in the promised land, and he leaves Shechem behind and takes his sheep operations, his goat operations, to Bethel and sets up a little encampment there for a while. Now, his livestock, his cattle operation, apparently is still going strong down in Sukkot, down in the valley of the Jordan. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, so he talks, he makes a public announcement to everybody in Tent City. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Now, this is very strange. Apparently, some of the people in Tent City had picked up some god figurines. Now, were they for worship? Or were they kind of a an object of interest? It won't matter. When Jacob's sons plundered the city of Shechem, some of the valuable items would have included gold and silver idols and gold and silver jewelry that might have had idolatry type of things represented on it. So these things may have been grabbed for their intrinsic value, but Jacob is much more concerned that this is tapping into false worship. It's making inappropriate connections with paganism, and you can't let that happen when we, as a tent city, are devoted to the one true God. So he says, you need to purify yourselves of all those foreign gods. You need to change your clothes. We're going to start fresh, everybody. Verse 3, then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So we are going to go and start fresh, everybody. It's a kind of a forced revival that Jacob is putting on Tent City here. So what did they do? Verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. So apparently some of the jewelry that they had wasn't just simply jewelry, it was devoted to gods and goddesses. And so Jacob hid them, we'd say buried them, under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now, this terebinth tree more than likely is the marker of Tent City's worship site. We know that it was quite common for the peoples of the ancient world to use large trees as gathering sites. But we know that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob now all seem to have their worship sites next to these great big trees, next to their encampments. So he basically says, before we leave here, we are going to apologize to God by taking all of this junk that is associated with other gods and goddesses, and we're going to bury it underneath the tree near our worship site. We're going to abandon it. We're going to give it to him and let him deal with it. Now, I find it interesting, and I'll try to reference this when we get there, that eventually a shrine building gets built not too far from this area, and it ends up being a source of wealth. And I have often wondered whether or not the wealth that was associated with that building of a later temple might have been dug up from underneath this tree at some point and used in connection with that temple at Shechem. But we can only guess. Verse number 5 of Genesis 35. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were all around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So the very thing that Jacob was concerned about, and reasonably so. After all, God himself said to humanity at the end of the flood that if someone sheds man's blood, by man, his blood will be shed. So it would have been perfectly understandable for the community of cities nearby to get up a posse and come after Jacob's family and execute, at the very least, Levi and Simeon, but more than likely just take vengeance on the whole family. So God short-circuits that. He steps in. This is one of those places where it's clear that God steps in and puts a stop to the free will actions of certain people. He stops these people from doing anything to the Jacob family. Verse number 6. So Jacob came to Luz. Remember, that's the name of the actual city that becomes Bethel. It means almonds or almond trees. So maybe this is very famous around here for almond orchards. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, which means God of the house of God, or God whose house this belongs to. It's the reason for it is next, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So this is a special site to Jacob. And when he comes back here, he's completed a full circle. Now that full circle has now apparently taken him about 30 years, according to my estimates, because I believe, well, I know from the scripture, he was 20 years in Paddan Aram, and then I believe he was another 10 years at Shechem. Then we have a little verse here that says, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. Now that's Jacob's mom's nurse. Now, does that mean that she took care of Rebekah when she was a baby? I don't think so. It could have been, but given how long it's been since Rebekah was a baby, it's unlikely the case. I think it's much more likely that Deborah was Rebekah's assistant in taking care of Jacob and Esau when they were babies. And so it's my presumption, and I've seen this in a couple of other places as well, that when Rebekah found out that her son Jacob was having kids up in Paddan Aram, she said, Deborah, you need to go up there and help him. And so Deborah did. Well, here we are, again, like I said, about 10 years after they've arrived back in the Promised Land, and Deborah dies. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So she is given a proper and honorable burial at their campsite, their tent city there at Bethel, and they give it a name. So he called its name Alon Bakut, which means oak of weeping. And so Jacob is probably the one who's doing the crying here big time because, like I said, I think this might have been his nanny. This might have been his nursemaid that took care of him along with mom when he was a baby. And so she'd come to take care of his kids a little bit to help. And now here she has died. So think about how things are so hard on Jacob right now. His daughter got involved in a relationship ahead of marriage. That would have been upsetting. But then his two sons murder all the men in the city that they've just made dowry arrangements with. That was really upsetting. He's worried that his family is going to be tracked down and killed because of this recent episode. And then his nanny nurse, I think, dies here at Bethel. And so it's all very, very sad. It's a rough year for Jacob. Verse number 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Yisrael shall be your name." Now, we already know that God told him this, presumably about 10 years earlier, when he touched his hip and all of that after Jacob struggled with the angel all night. Told him, "You're not going to be heel grabber anymore. You're going to be the one who struggles and prevails with God." Apparently, he hadn't been living up to that name yet. And so God reminds him, "No, I really am serious. You need to quit thinking of yourself as Jacob, the heel grabber, the leg puller, the deceiver, and to start really thinking of yourself as he who struggles and prevails with God. That's the better name. That's the name I want you to live up to from here on out." So he called his name Yisrael. And since we're out of time, we'll come back with more of that story the next time we get into God's Word.